Today I want us to go into a very clear explanation of what Jacob was really doing at Shechem. You see, Jacob, God had said to him to go back, as we'd covered before. God said, go back to the land of your fathers. Now, the land of his father was in the city of Arba and Mamre in Hebron, which was very close to the place that later on was to be Jerusalem. But Bethel, the place that God had told him to go to, was slightly north of there. Remember that he had left Arba in Mamre in Hebron. He had left there, and when he was walking that evening, he had the vision and made the altar and called the place Bethel. So Bethel was a little bit further north than where his father was. Then a little bit further north than that, and exactly halfway, if you look at the map, between where Laban was and between where he was supposed to be in Bethel, where his father was, Shechem is halfway between that and Arba in Mamre. And so Jacob decides to stay at the halfway house. He decides to still be a Christian but live for the world. He decides to stop halfway, buy a piece of property, build on it, dig a well, build barns, have his cattle, and settle down there. That does not sound to me like he was on his way to where God sent him. It sounds to me that he started out and then halfway gave up because he found out it was a hard, long journey with all those people and all those things. And he said, you know what? I just fear too many things back there at the house of my father. And so I don't really want to go back to that God I met that day where I had to make promises and vows and walk before him in truth. I'll just settle down halfway. And so Jacob decides to settle halfway. You check it out on the map, way north and on the east side of the river that feeds Galilee and the Dead Sea. You will find that that's where Laban was and where he had spent all his time and all those years and got his two wives and cattle and so on and so forth. And the word of the Lord came to him. Then when he crosses that forge of Jabbok, that's where he had an encounter with God. And in that encounter with God, the Lord weakens Jacob in his strongest muscle, his thigh muscle. And he limped after that. God touched Jacob where he was the strongest. We're going to look at that today because he came out of Peniel and he went just a little bit further and he decided to make a camp and stay there. So it's a half obedience to where God had sent him. It was a halfway trip to where he was supposed to be. I'd like to use another word for halfway so that we can understand it better. We use the word in our English language, the word permissive. And so some people feel there's such a thing as the absolute will of God and there's such a thing as the permissive will of God. Well, God allows this. I do this and he hasn't gotten after me. He hasn't killed me. He hasn't killed me or my children. So God must accept this. And so I am in the permissive will of God. Well, let me tell you, as far as I know and I've read in the scriptures, God only has one will. His absolute and only will. Any will other than God's will is not just a permissive will. It's a will outside of God's will. And so Jacob was living in God's permissive will. Why do I say now that there was a permissive will? Because when I say permissive, I'm talking about time, not the place. That was not the place for Jacob. He definitely wasn't going to stay there forever, but he was going to stay there until God said, you know what? You're settling down here. There isn't any way that I'm going to let you settle down here in Shechem. In Sukkoth. You are not. You're going to obey my will. Yes or yes. So now God begins to work on the circumstances. And when God made it a hellhole impossible to live with, so that Jacob's fears were greater about the people that were surrounding him coming in at once at night and killing and slaughtering the lot of them like they did to the people at Shechem. When his fears were greater than the people surrounding Shechem than it was for his brother Esau, then Jacob comes to terms with God. He was desperate again. God brought him to his knees one more time. God brought him to the place where he said, all the people of the world surrounding us are going to kill us. We stink in their eyes. We've made one big mess. Folks, would that ever have happened had he kept walking? Can I suggest by the Holy Spirit to us today that the places we've made the biggest messes in our life are the places where we've quit walking in the will of God and established our own will? You see, God's will was, keep trucking until you get to Arba and Mamre, Hebron. He, on the other hand, halfway decides, this is his will now. His will is, you know what? It's like the settlers in America. They were coming through all this wilderness where the dust was in their face and everything. They said, we're crazy to do this trip. And suddenly, they go up over a rise, a peak, an overlook, and there is this luscious green valley that has everything they would ever need to encamp in the rest of their life, with a beautiful flowing river through it that goes into, broadens into a beautiful lake and then goes back into a river, and they're watching the splendor before them, and they say, this is the closest thing to paradise there is. Set up camp and start putting up fences or whatever they did to start putting their cattle and start settling down. This was Jacob. Jacob came over the forge and he began to see a real nice place to dwell in and said, you know what? This is better than what God has for me. Did you know there are three kings that rule simultaneously? But really, only one can have an influence on us at a time. There are three kings, but only one can have rulership over us at any given time. God the king, us the king, self the king, the devil, king of this earth, the prince of this earth, the power of this earth. We are obeying a will from one of those continuously in our life, one or another. The curious thing is that when God made us, he gave us the freedom of choice. God says, you choose. America right now has enthroned the king of self. It's all about us. We'll sacrifice our children on altars of death. It's all about us. The curious thing is that once you give over, once Jacob began to obey Jacob and not God, it brought bloodshed, disaster, ruin, and in the end, circumstances that obligated him to go back. Now I want to show you something about God. Even when we spurn him, even when we leave him, even when we do not allow him to work anymore in our life and we set ourselves up as king and enthroned upon our own life, there's something about God. He still pursues after us. I want to show you that at the worst time of his life there, long before Jacob's trouble was ever invented for the end of the earth, Jacob had an encounter, his sixth encounter with God. The Lord appears to him when he'd made one fat big mess of his life. And I don't hear him saying, I told you so, to rub it in. I do not hear him saying, you had it coming. There's nowhere on record, nowhere, where God said, you made your bed, lay in. You ruined your life, sorry. No. God seeks to save even to the uttermost. God's heart for us is such that even when we have set up our rule over our own life and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know what God's will is. I have no intention to do God's word. I have no intention to do his will. He's always getting after me for this and for that. I'm tired of God. Go away. Sometimes it's not that clear. Sometimes it's like, sorry, Lord, I'm busy. Come back tomorrow. On the sixth encounter, God shows up to Jacob. And it's not our message today, but I'm going to go there for just a minute. And in Genesis 35, verse 1, after this murderous disaster at Shechem, in these conditions, God visits Jacob once again and tells him the same thing he told him before. Do you think that Jacob didn't know what God had said? God didn't recriminate anything, but in Jacob's biggest mess, God shows up and he had an encounter with God. So much for religious people that feel you have to be at your best and be in church. You know, some people, because they're not their best, they skip church. That's when you want to go to church. You want to go to church always, but when you're doing your worst, when you're in the greatest of your temptation, when you've slipped and when you've fallen, when you're at the worst, that's when you want to come. Because this is a living proof that God doesn't abandon you when you mess up. God's there for you when you mess up to show you the way out of your mess. Because some people have a weird idea of God. We've perverted the name, the nature of God. The nature of God is to save. He says, there's no Savior like me. Absolutely none at all. I can see you make a mess and I can cry over you, but my tears aren't just going to be wasted on my cheeks. I'm going to put in the bottle of my power to redeem you, and I'm going to do something about it. So God comes to Jacob when he was at his worst. When the blood of hundreds of men cried out to God out of the ground for justice, for him to absolutely obliterate his child for what he had done to them. In the worst mess, God comes and visits Jacob. No recrimination, no I told you so, no you made your bed and you lived in it. None of this stuff that we expect God to do, because that's how we are. That's how people are. That's how the devil is. Not God. He doesn't even come sarcastically and say, what, have you lost your memory? What did I say to you? He doesn't even make fun of us getting old. Are you having a senior moment? No, none of it. God was in the path, still pointing where he had pointed to before. And so Jacob had an encounter with God again in the big mess that he and his family had made. Jacob made the first mess by settling out of God's will, the children. And that's what happens with your children. We sell out our children when we settle in a place outside of God's will. I think every single one of us know that firsthand in this place. And the ones that don't, because you don't have children. Genesis 35, 1. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell, that is, settle there. Now, doesn't this sound exactly the same as it did when God said it the first time? God says to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Now, listen to this. This is the important thing. And make there an altar. Do you remember us covering that part? That when he got to Shechem and Succoth, that it was just so nice there that he decided he'd settle down, and after building a house and after buying the property, digging a well and having all his cattle and building barns and you know, collecting up hay and all this nice stuff. When he was in the best of it, he thought, what else can I do now that I'm living for myself? I'll tell you what. I'll become religious. I'll build an altar for God. I'm sure he'll bless it. Not. Do you know how many things we on earth do to try to please God? He didn't want any of that. That's man-made. Do you know that God had it in mind? Because God saw the altar, he just never came on it. Because it wasn't a God thing, it was a man thing. God, I'm trying to get my life straight for you. Well, don't. Just follow his instructions and it will get that way. The problem is we're doing too much. Don't. Quit doing. Quit trying so hard. So God comes down and looks at Jacob's altar when he had a meeting with him. And he turns to Jacob and says, Jacob, build an altar there. Wrong place. Right thing. Said, if you had built me an altar in the place where I sent you, I would have accepted it. That's what he said to Cain. Cain, if you'd have brought the right acceptable offering, I'd accept yours too. Just change your offering. That's all. Don't insist on bringing me something and thinking I'm going to like it. I don't like that. I don't like the fruits of your hands. I don't like the works of your hands. I want the works that I made. I made the cattle. And you're sacrificing his blood for me, and it reminds me of Jesus is coming in a few years to save and redeem the world. And that makes me so happy I can accept that offering. I can accept. That brings me pleasure. Not the death of the animal, because the Bible clearly says that God takes no pleasure in the killing of animals to be sacrificed. Sin never brings pleasure to anybody. That's why horrible things have to happen because of sin. And they were happening in Jacob's life. God says, I want you to go, and I want you to build an altar there who appeared to you when you fled the face of your brother. And then we're going to come back to this point in another message, and I'm going to point out the specific things that God said to him and why they were important. But we're going to come back to our message today. Now, here's Jacob. He had built an altar. He has an encounter with God. God met with him and reminded men that he had to leave that place. But why was Jacob in that place? Let me show you something. There was two wills here. This is what I want you to see very clearly. There is two wills, God's will and Jacob's will. There was one on the throne saying, the next thing for your life is to get up from where you are here at Laban's house and get you out and go all the way back to your father's house. That's your next instructions. I'll give you the next ones after that when you get there. If you're waiting for God to give you a new word and you haven't obeyed his last word, when you have your next encounter with God, guess what you're going to hear? Same thing over again. And so there was two wills. God's will, which Jacob wasn't obeying, but Jacob was obeying his will. He liked that place. This was a Jacob thing. So the place where he decided to sit down at is the king of his own heart. We call that self, individualism. You know, all the stops are pulled, independence. Independent from God, independent from everybody, independent from all things except government. They believe in freedom and independence, but not from them. I need by the Holy Spirit to give us a little quick view of what this self-life, what this Jacob doing his thing really represents. And let me give you, I'm just going to give you six, it's really nine, and I may just stick to the first three, okay? Because it's body, soul, and spirit, and I'm going to start spirit, soul, and body. When self rules, when man is in control, when we decide to take the rulership over our life, there's rulership over the spirit. That's why in Proverbs it speaks so well, he that taketh control of his spirit, he that taketh not control of his spirit is like a city without walls, without protection, because he can't control himself and his own spirit. There's the spirit part, there's the soul part, and there's the mind part. And all three have governments. I want to like to just use expressions, and I'm going to start with the spirit part of man. And write these down because they're important. Because this is how the government of man at the spirit level manifests itself. All things are manifested in time. All things manifested. If you're impure, it's just a matter of time. You're going to start doing stuff that's really impure because it's going to manifest itself. If you are kind, before you know, without even thinking of it, without even pre-planning it, if somebody drops something, you're already leaning down to pick it up because there's kindness in your heart and thoughtfulness, so you're going to hand it to them. So right there, you've manifested something that no one knew about you. There's kindness and there's thoughtfulness in you toward anything. It's just in there, but it was manifested. Here are three principal ways that the spirit of man, when he is in control, manifests itself. They're very simple. I will, I can, and I know. It manifests itself in children. Try to help them with something. No, I can do it. Manifestations of self on the throne. I will, I can, I know. No one's going to tell me what to do. At the level of the soul, I want, I feel, I think. The body's the least of all importance. I have. Have you ever heard this word, mine, in a child? When someone takes their toy just to play, borrow it for a few moments? They'll go and snatch it away from them. That's body language. There's several ways that body language can communicate with you. If somebody wants the worst out of you, they'll look at you and try to get eye contact with you. If they're trying to get something out of you. If you're trying to get a job from somebody, don't break eye contact with them. Because when you make eye contact with somebody, you want something out of them. And if you're a filthy person, that's what you're going to want out of them. If you're a person that's full of ambition, there's something you want out of them. So keep eye contact until you get what you want. Don't break eye contact. Make them break it. You'll get a job. The Lord sent me to tell you is that there's body language, there's soul language, and there's spirit language, all which manifest that man is in control. You see, when Jacob was in control, that's when disaster started happening in their life. What I've come from the Lord to tell all of us, including myself, is that we need to leave the world of disasters one after another in our life, and we need to live in the world of victory and power. And live empowered by the Holy Spirit in our life to live for Him. When it comes to the wills, David even said in Psalms 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, my God. Now notice the your instead of the I. There's an I will and there's a your will. These are two wills. When the enemy comes before us and you just feel something come over you, or you feel something come up in you and you feel like hitting that guy or that girl, or you just feel like slamming a hole through a wall. Those are demonic powers manifested in angers, in wrath, in destruction, in violence. Those are spirits that are right there ready to take control. And all they're waiting for is for you to just put the key in the door and open it so they can come rushing in, the whole lot of them. Keep the gate closed. The smallest little thing, a little image, someone looking at you and smiling, anything can trigger a whole host of things in your mind waiting to come in to get you flushed down the tube of adultery, fornication, and all the rest of the stuff. into the world of pornography, internet problems, all these things. Just one little look at something will open the gate. And all those spirits are constantly waiting at the gate, tempting, tempting, tempting. If you but just delay a few moments on it, they come rushing in. Now you got to deal with the problem because you dwelt there. Keep walking. Don't dwell there. Look at something else. Get another image in your mind. Cry out the blood of Jesus. Cry out, Lord, help me. I'm starting to slide. Help me. I'm about ready to make this business deal and put a contract on this land at Shechem. Please help me. Help me. Then comes the Holy Spirit with his voice. Not chiding, not weeping, but insistent. Keep walking. Go to the land of your fathers. Go where I told you to go. Go there. There's safety there. Walk. Keep walking, Jacob. Put one front in front of the other. Don't stay here. Walk away from this king. Walk away from him. Don't buy the land. Keep walking. This isn't the place. If you want a place of your own, keep your money. I've got a place for you far better than this. I'm going to build a nation on that. It's going to become yours anyway. I have a message still to show you how the Lord redeemed Shechem in spite of the fact that Jacob made a mess there and that it represented the place of his failures. God so totally revolutionized everything and so totally restored things to Jacob as Israel, as the children of Israel, that God gave them Shechem as part of their territory for Israel to dwell in to this day. And it's called Sychar. And that is the place where eventually Jesus went and sat on the well with the woman at the well of Samaria. And not only that, is it any wonderment to us that that same place had the same problem that the king's son Shechem had in their city, which was perverseness and moral immorality? Because when Jesus went there and spoke with her, he said, go and call your husband. She said, I don't have one. He said, well, thou hast said, because thou hast five. The place still had the same problems, but he came to redeem it and bring salvation to it and bring light and glory to it. And in the end, redeemed and restored that place where Jacob had made the mess. Because she herself said, this is the well that he dug and he and his children drank from. Jesus said, I got something better for you. I got waters that if you drink from will never go dry. And I came to save this place because I came to redeem my servant Jacob and all the messes he ever made. I came to redeem. So he sat right down on his well and accepted the altar that he had built that God had never told him to build. And he sat there and built on it the altar of salvation. Listen, you're going to make messes, but God's going to redeem you out of them. But not until you get up, pack out, and leave the place of your messes. And then you have to leave it to God to restore. That I know that comes into our spirit, we're going to look at right now. So in Psalms 40, verse 8, David said, I delight to do your will. In Psalms 143:10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. In Matthew 6:10, pray on this wise. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Your will be done. Your will be done. Hebrews 10, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. To do your will. And in verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. In Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prayed in Gethsemane and said, Father, if it is your will, remove this cup that I'm about to drink from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So here is a clear manifestation of a man of men and people that stood in the way of God's will, their will, Satan's will. Satan's will is to destroy. That's why all those people were killed. That's what he wants. Bloodshed, destruction, ruin. Man's will is, oh, this is a nice place. There's something here for me. I'm going to get something out of here. This is good. Yummy. But not all this yummy for the tummy will do you good. And then there's God's will. Go to Bethel, the place of vows, the place of surrender, the place where you make commitments, the place where I met with you, the place where we had an open face-to-face conversation. Go back to the place of vows. So clearly we see three, your will. So the only way we can combat I will, I want to, with God's will. Amen? Let's take I can. I can do this. You know, the world looks at things so different than we do. Because when it comes to I will, they say you're exerting yourself. You're really getting somewhere. You're not letting other people run over you. You're not letting other people run your life. You're doing the right thing. You're exerting yourself. You're really showing what you're made out of. You're really confirmed in what you do. Let me affirm you. All this affirmation going by is affirmation of man. God wants to take, he's not going to affirm. God just comes on the scene and says, Jacob, we need to keep walking. You settled in the wrong place. Don't dwell here. I know it's human nature. I know it's part of your nature. I know continuously you want to stop and dwell there. I know you want to just stay in your mess right now. I know you just want to, not your mess, but I know you want to stay in your comfort zone, but you got to leave your comfort zone because I'm going to make it so uncomfortable here that the uncomfort zone is more comfort than the zone that was comfort to you. And so God made the fear of the people surrounding nations around him greater than the fear of Esau, and he packs up and leaves. God knows how to deal with us, but God's not going to let us stay and live when we're running our life. This is what I want to do. This is a job I want. This is what I want to do with my money. This is what I want to do with my life. This is what I want to do with my children. This is where I want to live. This is the apartment. This is the land I want to buy. I. God says, you can do nothing. How would you like to hear the wisdom of a man that lived 240 years and had something to say about this, about I can? How would you like to hear something from a man 240 years old that had something to say about I know? Definitely after 240 years, he should know better. I can. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. The Son, the very Son of God, the very one that came from heaven that has all power, all dominion, can do nothing of himself. Can you see that little word can? Now Jesus, the very Son of God, we say I can even from the time we're little children. We have built in us, I can do it. In fact, psychologists teach you today, repeat, because your subconscious will say it 100 times after you just say it once out loud. Look in the mirror and say, I can do this. You're affirming yourself. Jesus said, I can, I can, I can do nothing. Outside of my Father, I can do nothing. Do nothing. In verse 30, he says it a little clearer in chapter 5 of John. I can of myself do nothing. He wouldn't have fit in very well in our modern individualism, would he? In our humanistic views, in our world of freedom and independence, he wouldn't have had a very good time, would he? If he was the master of all psychologists teaching in our schools today and teaching students that they can't do anything, our psychologists would be ripping out their hair and screaming. How can you do that to a human personality? How can you destroy this human personality? It took us 100 years to get him on a throne, and you're ruining this kid. How can you tell him he's trash and good for nothing? God says you're trash. They say you're nice. God says there's no good thing in you. God says the best of your jobs, the best of your works, the best things you can do, your righteousnesses, the best of them are like a filthy menstrual rag. Smelly after a few days and horrid to look at. That's what it is. Have a good day. John 8, verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, listen, do you realize? God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts and your thoughts. Do you realize that we live so engrossed in our modern humanism that we think like the world thinks? God says we need a whole new mind. We need to be renewed in our mind and think as God thinks. God didn't come to affirm us. He wants to dethrone us. He wants self off the throne. He wants us to get out of the way and let him rule, because he knows then that we are disciples, we are followers, we are following after God. He knows all the problems that we're having. He had the same temptations that we do. But he himself didn't set himself up to affirm this. He said, oh boy, I can do all things. You know, I'm the Son of God. What do you think? High-minded, pride. I can do it. Watch this. Want to see this blind man be healed? Stand up. How long have you been blind? Is everybody looking now? Okay now. See. At that point, even the dogs would go, meow, because the blind man ain't seeing. God didn't come to confirm pride. Jesus said, what I see the Father do, that I do. There might have been 10 blind men, but he goes to the one that the Father was healing. Because he knows that. He was totally dependent on God. He was totally dependent on the Lord. He didn't do his thing. He said, I can do nothing of myself. I don't even want to do anything of myself. I have no self-will. My will is swallowed up in his. Yes, 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 he was normal. Yes, he had his will. Who likes to go to a cross and suffer little by little all day long? Who wants to be beaten until they can't stand up anymore? Who wants to go until every organ in your body is compromised by the beating that you get and then carry a heavy cross? Of course his will was not to go through that, even if that meant our salvation. Some people on the army fields of war will put their life in danger to save a few. But please don't blame the cowards that don't go into the way of showering bullets to expose their life for someone else's. Especially those that make fun of them because they're a little bit smaller than anybody else. But in a time of crisis, save their life by carrying a 200-pound man on their 130-pound frame and drug them through a hail of bullets. Don't judge a man by his size. Judge by what's in the heart. You see, Jesus, his will was not to suffer all that. But he was like these men that go out and endanger his own life to save us. Now that's a heart of gold. And that's what he wants of us. Follow the Father's will. Follow me. Do what I did. I had a will, but I can't do anything of my own self. John 8:28 says, and Jesus said unto them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. And he, 29, that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. Listen to his advice in John 15:5. Said Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do. Without me you can do. Does that mean nothing good? Or does that mean nothing, period? So why do we have man enthroned? Why do we get this picture that, you know what? I didn't ask God about it. I didn't inquire about the Lord about this. But, you know, I feel good. Well, that's man ruling in the soul realm, emotional realm. I feel. Don't go by feeling. Feelings can be deceitful. Feelings aren't true. Feelings can be deceitful. That person has feelings for me. They sure do. If you knew what feelings, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with them, because they want to kill you. For without me, you can do nothing, he says. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So without God, we can't do anything, but with him we can. I'd like to move on to the third one. I know. Job, in the 8th chapter and the 9th verse said, for we were born only yesterday and know nothing. We were born yesterday and know nothing, and our days on earth are but a shadow. Pretty good advice from a man who lived 240 years. After 240 years of living on earth, he realized we don't know nothing. Or we know nothing. We don't know anything. Can I ask all these know-it-alls, high-minded brains of today that know everything, science that's greater than the Bible that God wrote, greater than the wisdom of Solomon, all these high-minded people teaching in our school all kinds of theories, what do they know? Take it from a guy that lived a long time. Nothing. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I resolved to know nothing. Paul had to work at it. I resolved to know nothing. Why? Because man says, I know. I know. Job says, you don't know anything. We don't know anything. Nobody knows anything. Paul says, I determined to know nothing. I don't come to you with the wisdom of man, enticing words from heaven or hell, or from myself. I just come to you with Jesus Christ and him crucified. I've got a simple little gospel to tell you. Listen, I know our lives are a mess, but this is real simple. He came to save us and died for us. And if you'll repent and quit walking the way you're walking, he will save you. That's as simple as it gets. And then he walked in the power and demonstration of it. He said, I determined not to know anything as far as the human being is concerned. And listen, this was a real smart guy. This would be considered today a rocket scientist. He had a lot of education. He said, I have resolved to leave that man of education aside, to leave all that know-it-all aside, because that was Mr. Paul. But Mr. Paul died. Mr. Saul died and became Mr. Paul. Yeah, that's what he says. I had an encounter with Jesus, and all my know-it-all got trashed. And I was taken up into third heaven and told things are unlawful to repeat down here on earth. And it finished. All the high-level education that I had and all the things I knew, I fell before him as one who is dead and said, I don't know nothing. And so from then on, he said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a good attitude, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, I know nothing of myself. The only thing that he determined to know is what God taught him, what the Holy Spirit taught him. He said, then I'll walk in my mind. Why? Because he was fighting off those things. Now I'd like to mention the first of the soul, the I wants. Let me tell you what the scriptures tell us about that. In Philippians 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. 1 Timothy 6, 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Hebrews 13, 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Then the second under the soul is I feel. You go to 2 Peter 2, 4. He says there were unstable souls, hearts filled with covetousness. I think, Philippians 4, 8, we are commanded to think on things that are pure, that are true, that are honest, that are just, that are lovely, and that are of good report. And in James 1, 8, it speaks of the instability of a person who is guided by his emotions. And he said he's unstable in all his ways. And so, why put your trust and your life and your goings on an individual that knows nothing? That if he's guided by his emotions, has a disastrous up and down roller coaster ride of life with instability coming and going. And how about the person that's guided by his body, always led into lust and ends up with all types of problems in his lives of divorce and disaster and ruined relationships and everything else by a body, or ends up with abuses. See, the body, when it's in control and it wants what it wants and it's going to get what it wants to get and it's ruling and in control, will kill people to have your fix. That's man at his best. Why then would we want him ruling on the throne of our life? We need to cast him off. We need to take him off the throne. We need to dethrone them. Matthew 6, 7 said, when you pray, don't make vain repetitions like the heathens do. He said, because your Father knows what things you have need of. He's going to take care of you. In Matthew 6, 32, after all these things do the Gentiles or nations of the world seek. Your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of. He's going to provide. Seek first the kingdom of God, in verse 33. His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought, therefore, for tomorrow shall take care of things by itself. In Mark 7, 21, the desires, lusts, and wants come from within. Jesus said, all those things come from within man. You see, if we were following after the Lord, instead of being seated on the throne, we wouldn't follow through with all these things. It said that out of the heart of man comes all these things. He said, lust, desires, wants, they come from within. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Why do we want man in control when all this comes out of it? See, that's where especially America's great right now. They're trying to put the human being in control. Individualism, humanism. We're at the center. Don't let people tell you what to do. Don't listen to your parents. They don't know anything. Don't let them govern over your life. They'll try to take over even when you're 30 years old. They don't know what they're doing. You don't need to be under control. You don't need to be, but you need to be under our government control. You need to be under our school control. You have to come to our school. You have to learn what we learn. You can throw your Bible out, but we're going to bring the Quran in here. You can read that. Listen, I want to tell you, when man is in control, things are disastrous, like with Jacob at Shechem. Disaster. Would you want to know how Jesus said we could deal with this? Huh? Okay. Let me read you first out of Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, take heed, be definitely aware. Be careful of covetousness, because this is man wanting. I want covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which it possesses. Jesus said, this is the way to deal with it. Deny it. When a thought comes in from the enemy in your mind, deny it. When a picture pops up on the internet, deny it. Deny it entrance. Deny isn't something you're doing. It's something you're not letting do. Deny. 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 Somebody tempts you. Deny the temptation. Just deny it. Don't let it operate. You don't have to. It's your choice. You have to make a choice. I have to make a choice. Once you make the choice, you've already made the choice. You're in control. You decided. Don't let God decide. Deny. When it says deny yourself, it means deny self. When self rules, I know, I want, I can, I desire, I think, I feel, I deny self. He that will follow after me and becomes a disciple. Jesus said, go into all the nations and make disciples of all nations. Then he said, to be a disciple and follow me, you have to deny yourself. So what are we supposed to teach people? Deny yourself. Get yourself off the throne. A bird, if it could understand, would not choose a devil to run his life. The only reason the devil gets in is because we are running our life, and it becomes a whole lot easier for the enemy to overcome us than God. See, when God's running our life, he doesn't stand a chance. Most of the time, he doesn't even bother. Why? He's got to get beat up to go down there and fail again, so they don't want to. They don't want to come and mess with you anymore because you are resolute. You're resolved. You're living the will of God. You're not living your life. You're saying no to all the thoughts that humanism and individualism and independence is teaching you and the world surrounding you, whether they taught you as a little child or what. It's not reinforcing my ego. It's not reinforcing myself. It's saying no. It's denying myself. Jesus said this. In Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then it gives things that the members of your earth are capable of. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus says very clearly to his disciples, he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny him and the big self. Let him deny himself. Deny, 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 deny self. Take up the cross and follow me. Let me read you an article by Pat Robinson that I think is really good here. The Apostle Paul realized that the inner urges of his being pushed towards self-gratification. He also realized that they could only be curbed by a spiritual transformation through the Lord Jesus Christ that we call being born again, a new nature being put in us. As he put it, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. In 2 Corinthians 5:17. Of course, for today's liberal thinkers, God's way for man's holy abandonment to his will and having him at the center around which our lives revolve is absolute craziness and foolishness. Can you imagine a world in America today where God is at the center and man is not in the center? It's not about me. It's about God. Listen, if we were to put services on every night, anybody who in your family doesn't come to church is going to scream bloody murder. You can go home and watch TV. You can watch the horriblest things on TV, and that's great. That's fine. You can spend every night you want. Wasting your life away, inputting images in your mind that will never go away, that later on become the very power of your actions. Well, that's okay. But when your life becomes God-centered, you're a religious freak. You got problems. You spend too much time to the church. In the final analysis, this apparent freedom from a life with God at the center is nothing more than a license for self to be enthroned, and man would then be at the center. He himself would be ruling as God. Today, as America lies under the influence of those who promote radical individualism and feed our self-will, We as a nation are becoming numb to the voices of God and conscience. We are fallen under the spell of this self. James Hillman, a leader in the field of depth psychology, wrote a book entitled The Force of Character and the Lasting Life. In it, Hillman praises self because, in his view, self is without limiting characteristics, and so is God. So therefore, in other words, self is God. Every one of us is our own deity. This is the idea that is taking hold of America today. From its liberal proponents on down, this idea has wormed its way through our culture into government, education, law, finance, science, and our social welfare agencies. Anyone who opposes the supremacy of self and its will is an enemy and must be fought against. Today's pantheon of liberal thinkers promote the radical individualism that drives America today, and the outcome is humanism. There are many others, each one promoting the idea that to free the human spirit from all limitations is to save humanity and reform American society. Oh, what a great name they'll someday have. With unlimited freedom now, man will rise to unprecedented spiritual heights. Woo! Such thinking is daily undermining the Judeo-Christian foundation in our society. Tozer had something to say. A.W. Tozer had something to say about this in the book he wrote before all this happened. And when he saw it coming on, he was a spiritual giant of the last century. He foresaw the dangers inherent in promoting the spirituality that places man at the center of all things, proclaiming his self as supreme. He said this: the truth is that when we are given over to our self-centered desires and living apart from God's known will, we become corrupted beings. What God created and promoted and pronounced as good in his eyes was a being that would choose his will over his own. Derek Prince: the self-life is independence from God. This desire to be independent of God is a distinctive mark of all who belong to the kingdom of Satan. Let me repeat that. This desire to be independent of God is the distinctive mark of all who belong to the kingdom of Satan. We must accept and agree to the sentence of death pronounced upon our flesh, self-centered and rebellious and independent ego ways. Wow. The strongest muscle in Jacob's body, the thigh, was dislocated by the Lord, and Jacob clung to him in helpless dependence. For the rest of his life, he walked with a limp, but even so, he was still struggling at Shechem with surrendering his independence from God's perfect will. He was struggling. We have compromised by seeking our own path and relying on our own strength. We must repent. We must lay down our independence and submit our self and will without reservation to his lordship. We have compromised. What is the compromise? We are still Christians. We are still saved. And now we live for ourselves. We dictate. We control. Self is on the will. Self has to be destroyed. Self has to be denied. That's what God wants. If he were to destroy self, he'd destroy us. God doesn't want to destroy us. He made us. God just doesn't want us running the show. He just wants us to deny ourselves the rulership of it and grant it to him. That's all. Is that so easy? Easy. How do you deny? Someone walks up to you. He says, I've got a needle I can shoot you with. You'll go sky high. That's fine. I'm not going to force it in your arm. You got to want it. What are you going to do? You going to deny it? How about a feeling of depression that comes over you? Is that going to bring you any good? Is that going to make you feel life? Or is it going to take whatever quality of life you already had away from you? How do you deny it? It's easy. It's just a choice. No. Do you know that most sicknesses the devil puts on us happens because we didn't deny it? 90% of all illnesses can be fought off while they're first in their inception. No, I don't. I accept God's word. I'm walking in God's will. God's will is that he is my healer. He said, none of these diseases shall come upon you. If I'm out of God's will, I need to find out where. But I will not accept this because this does not come from God. He did not send it to me. He's not out in the business of killing and destroying. When Jesus came to the earth and said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He went around doing good, healing the sick and delivering them from devils. Amen? No, I deny this. The moment you start saying, oh, I'm sick, I've got this, you got it. Say, the devil's trying to put this on me, but I live by the word of God. He said, none of these diseases shall come upon you. So no matter how hard he tries, it can't come upon me. I deny it access. Do you know how many times they punch into my computer to get me on filthy stuff on the internet? Hundreds and hundreds of times. The only thing that keeps me and people that are addicted to pornography on the internet, you know, the only thing that is a simple denial. Because I have the same temptation. Just a simple denial. Jesus said, deny yourself. Deny yourself that little moment of privilege that will bring you half a lifetime of headache. Because once you're bound, you're bound. You're under someone else's control. You cannot be free until someone sets you free. You see, once you've said yes, it comes in. And once it takes hold of your body, now you need to go to a doctor. Now you need to take medication. You can't help yourself. Once you've accepted this cancer, once you've accepted this problem, you got it. Don't. Deny. Jesus said, deny yourself. Well, Lord, I want this house. Deny yourself. Deny your wants. Deny your wills. Deny your know-how. People think that the more you know, the greater person you are. God calls it high-mindedness. God put people at 240 years old on earth to say you don't know anything. We're just but a vapor that comes and goes. You're not as smart as you think. The smart people around us don't even know that God put all this in place. The most stupid one around us think he did it all in 6,000 years. You know what? Simple-minded are no good. The smart alecky are no good. The only one that knows. Who is the all-knowing one? He's the all-knowing one. He can peek over the cliff of time and see what your life will be there if you take this road, if you take this road, if you take this road, if you take this road. And he gently says to you, this is the way. This is the one that's going to be the best for you. Walk therein. Deny the rest of them. Deny the rest of them. And accept this one. Do you know what the problem with compromise is? Compromise exposes you to the highest degree of vulnerability. Did you know that? If the devil were to come with horns, with a forked tail, with an atom bomb in his hand, and say, here, I got a gift for you. Would you find that hard to deny? But what if he came as an angel of light and brought a feeling of Jesus with him? And says to you, God has this gift for you. All he would like you to do is just light the candle on this cake in the middle of town. Boy, that's harder to deny. I like cake. Especially that cake. And candles, that's okay. Why I should eat it where there's so many people in the middle of town, I don't know. But hey, you know, if I got to sit in a park and eat it, fine. Sing happy birthday to myself and light the candle. Out goes old town. Millions of people will die. You know, it's harder to deny that. That's why we have to trust the Lord. Do you know that compromise is mixture? Mixture is what will get you. Do you know what the biggest problem with Christians is? That we live in the world of compromise. You know what the biggest problem with compromise is? That it has mixture. How much mixture are we willing to allow into our life? You know, a few images of, you know, it doesn't bother, just a few images. You know, not many. Just a few images. I can flirt around with somebody and play around, and not too much, just play. I can change the language of our conversation from very business-like to very chatty and friendly-like. Just a little bit. You know, I'm not crossing the line, okay? I'm just it's a little bit of mixture. I saw this great movie, tremendous movie. Oh, it had a bed scene, totally nude bed scene, but it was only 3 minutes of the movie. It was 2 hours, no problem. Just a few little scenes. But you got to see this movie. It had such a great theme to it. It taught such great principles. You got to see this movie. No, you can't edit it out, but still, it's a good movie. I would really recommend it. I would like to read to you, before we leave today, I would like to read to you an article about a father trying to convince his kids not to watch such a movie as this that I've described. And you need to hear this. Because this describes Shechem. It describes the land of compromise. It describes where we live. Just a little bit of this doesn't really hurt. Just a little bit of this kind of music doesn't hurt. It's just a little bit. I mean, you know, I go to church far more hours than I watch a movie. And if I put together all the little segments that were either gory violent or gory sexual or whatever, if I put them all together, it doesn't even make up the time I spend in church on one Sunday, let alone all the rest of the Sundays and Wednesdays and prayer meetings and who knows what goes on and the time I read my Bible and spend with God. Just a tiny little portion of it. It gets lost. You know, if you dilute poison in water and dilute it enough, your body can handle it. So my question to you is, in the world of compromise and mixture, how much can you handle and still get away without compromising your well-being? I need to read you an article before we quit. It's called A Lesson from the Brownies. How many of you know what a brownie is? You like them? I trust that after today, you will still like brownies. We become desensitized little bit at a time. Some years ago, I walked into my office after a Sunday morning service, said a pastor, and to find my sandwich bag on my desk containing 3 chocolate brownies. Some thoughtful and anonymous person who knew my love for chocolate had placed them there along with a piece of paper that had a short story written in it. Immediately, I sat down and began eating the first brownie as I read the following story. 2 teenagers asked their father if they could go to a theater to watch a movie that all their friends had seen, and after reading some reviews about the movie on the internet, he denied their request. Does that word mean anything to you? Oh, Dad, why not? They complained. It's rated PG-13, and we're both older than 13. Dad replied, because that movie contains nudity, and it portrays immorality as being normal and acceptable behavior. But, Dad, those are just very small parts of the movie. That's what our friends who have seen it have told us. The movie is 2 hours long, and those scenes are but just a few minutes of the total film. It's based on a true story. Good triumphs over evil, and there's other redeeming themes like courage and self-sacrifice. Even the movie reviews at the website say that. My answer is no, and that is final. You're welcome to stay home tonight. Invite some of your friends. Watch a good one of your movies and have them in our that we have in our home collection, but you will not go and you will not watch that film. End of discussion. The 2 teenagers walked dejectedly into the family room and slumped down on the couch. As they sulked, they were surprised to hear the sound of their father preparing something in the kitchen. They soon recognized the aroma of brownies baking in the oven, and one teenager said to the other, "Dad must be feeling guilty. And now he's going to try to make it up to us with some fresh brownies. Maybe we can soften him with lots of praise when he brings them out to us and persuade him maybe that way that he'll let us go after all." About that time, I began eating, says the pastor, my second brownie from the sandwich bag and wondered if there had been some connection to the brownies I was eating and the brownies in the story. So I kept reading. I had to know. The teens were not disappointed. Soon their father appeared with a plate of warm brownies, and he offered them to his kids. They each took one. Then their father said, "Before you eat it, I want to tell you something, because I love you so much." The teenagers smiled at each other with knowing glances and said, "Dad was softening." That is why I've made these brownies, and the very best ingredients, the father said, I have used for these brownies. I even made them from scratch for you. Most of the ingredients are even organic. The best organic flour, the best organic free-range eggs, the best organic sugar, the best premium vanilla and chocolate. The brownies looked mouth-watering, and the teens began to become a little impatient with their dad's long speech about the brownies and didn't let them go ahead and eat them. But I want to be perfectly honest with you. There is one ingredient that I added that's not usually found in brownies. I got that ingredient from our own backyard, but you needn't worry because I only added the tiniest little bit of that ingredient to your brownies, and the amount of the portion is practically insignificant. So go ahead and take your first bite and tell me what you think. Dad, would you mind telling us what the mystery ingredient is before we eat it? Why? The portion that I added was so small, just a teaspoonful. You won't taste it. Besides, it's totally organic. Come on, Dad. Just tell us what the ingredient is. Well, okay, if you insist. The secret ingredient is organic dog poop. Pastor says I immediately stopped chewing the second brownie, and I spit it out in the wastebasket by my desk and continued reading now, fearfully, the paragraph that still remained. Both teens instantly dropped their brownies back on the plate and began inspecting their fingers with horror. Dad, why did you do that? You've tortured us by making us smell these brownies cooking for half an hour, and now you tell us it's got dog poop? We can't eat these brownies. Why not? The amount of dog poop is so very little compared to the rest of the ingredients. It won't hurt you. It's been cooking right along with the other ingredients. It's become so far one that you can't tell one from another. You can't even taste the difference. It is the same consistency even as the brownies. Go ahead, eat. No, Dad, never! And that is the same reason why I won't allow you then, said the father, to watch that movie. You won't tolerate a little bit of dog poop in your brownies, so why would you tolerate a little bit of immorality in your movies? We pray that God will not lead us into temptation, so show can good conscience a temptation long after we first see it, to yield to it. Deny temptation on entrance, even though it seems so harmless and so little at first. I discarded the remainder of the second brownie, as well as the entire untouched third brownie. What had been irresistible a minute ago had become detestable, and only because of the very slim chance that what I was eating was some of those brownies that had been just but slightly polluted. No, it couldn't be. Certainly it wasn't. A church member wouldn't have done that. What a good lesson about purity. Why do we tolerate any sin? On the day of the Passover, the Israelites were recommended to remove every bit of leaven from their home. Sin is like leaven. A little bit leavens the whole lump. I have a word of the Lord for us today. Many of us are living in the world of compromise. Compromise means you're allowing but just a little bit of your flesh to still be in control and to feed its appetites on the things that are of this world. You play a little bit with this, you play a little bit of that. It's so little, so minuscule compared to your life with God, your work, your family life, that it really doesn't harm you. Let me tell you something. That little tiny bit will leaven the whole lump, and before you know it, your whole entire body will be given over to serving the devil and destroying your own life. You see, when Jacob bought the land at Shechem, he didn't think that all that tragedy would follow. He didn't think that all that destruction would come upon his family. He didn't think he'd end up hated by all the nations and destroyed if God didn't put the fear of himself on those nations. They would have destroyed him and his family just out of preemptive striking. There's no way they were going to let these people that did a preemptive strike on them to do it on all of them little by little. So they were going to all get together and destroy them. You see, this is what the enemy has in mind for us. Just a little bit here, just a little bit there. Now, I don't have to go to church. I'd rather go out and watch a movie. God is just saying to us, remove yourself from Shechem. Remove yourself from Shechem. Leave. Go to the place of the altar where we've met. Go to the place where I am ruling in your life. You see, once God could get Jacob walking, he was now following whose orders? You see, Jacob followed God's orders until he came to Shechem. That's what happens to us. Many of us know what it is to follow the Lord, to follow his leadings, to obey the Lord in what he says to us. And others of us know what it is to settle in Shechem and get angry with those that insist that we do. Look, God says, get up off of here. Get rid of those friends you got. Quit this relationship. Stop this. And we get angry with them. Why? Because flesh wants to rule. It wants to be under control. We live in a nation of total individualists that live where the sky's the limit. We are free to do whatever we want. We can express what we want to, even against leadership. God says don't speak against leadership. But we in our country do because we've got freedom of expression. Who gave you that? Not God. Oh, we've got freedom of expression. The law gives us that. The law of who? The law of liberals. The law of man, the law of devils. We don't walk by that law. God says, go out and make disciples of all nations. That's my job, to make disciples of you. That's your job, to go out and make disciples of all nations. We need to come back to the will of God. We need to come back to that encounter with God in our life. Even today, it says, all right, Lord, I'm going to get on the path again. I'm going to get back to following you. I'm going to get back to not only listening to your voice, but doing what you said. If you said leave that relationship, it's hard for me, but I'm going to deny that relationship entrance into my life. I'm going to deny that movie entrance into my life. I'm going to deny those images on internet into my life. I'm going to deny that beautiful woman or man that I looked at into my life to play in my brain. I am going to deny the words that people speak to me that make me feel good. I'm going to deny those words that somehow build me up when you're trying to tear down what man builds up. I'm going to follow after you. I'm going to live for you. How much drugs can you take in your body and it still doesn't harm you because you know how to wipe away the consequences so other people can't tell? How much damage are you willing for your mind to have? How much of your brain are you willing to live with before the rest of it takes the rest of it away? Oh, but I know people have been on it 30 years and they can still think. Yeah, but you know what it erodes first? Judgment. And the very fact that they're on it means that it's already eroded their judgment. How much alcohol can you take before too much judgment is taken away from you? How much unbelief can you put up with in your life and still have enough left over when you die and have to fight your greatest battle? Listen, if we don't have enough faith to endure our battle right now, death is 100 times stronger battle than anything you're going through right now. If you can barely make it now, why give over to unbelief? How much unbelief does it take in you before you realize that when you meet your greatest battle, you're not going to have what you need to make it over on the other side? Because he said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Keep your faith. No, we live in unbelief and think it's okay, you know what? What's a little dog poop? Why are you willing to live with any unbelief? Cast it off as a filthy garment. Get it off your soul and say, this is poison. I refuse to drink it. Judgment says, right judgment says, I'm not taking poison even if it's a little tiny bit and it's the same as all the other. I don't care if this poison is natural and organic. I'm not taking it. Why? Who made the choice? The wisdom of God. Righteous judgment. God, who has perfect judgment, says no on the inside of me. And so stupid me says, well, a little bit doesn't hurt. Yes, honey, a little bit is what opens the door to a little bit more. A little bit is what opens the door to a little bit more. Do you know what the problem is with opening the door a little bit to someone who's violent and wants to get into your home? That once they've got the foot in the door, you can't close it anymore. And force can be brought to bear upon that door to break it all down. But as long as it's bolted shut, you've got a fighting chance. You've got enough time left to call the police or to call in some help. Why do we tolerate a little minuscule part of our own self-will ruling in our life? Can't you look back and see all the disasters left in your life if you live long enough? All those things along the way are choices that we made to let self live. How long are you going to tolerate just a little bit of that bad mood that you live in? Oh, it doesn't do anything. Yes, it does. Bad moods corrupt your spiritual judgment. So much so that when a word of God is given to you to bring deliverance for you, you don't even hear it. You don't even know it comes from God. You're immune to it. Foul moods make you immune. How many times have you lost out on a beautiful moment because you've been in a foul mood? How much ilk moods are you willing to put up with? Because by the time you figure out that it's damaged you, it's too late for you to recover. Only God can then recover you. And you know when God's going to recover you? God's going to recover you when you come up, whether up here or in your closet or before your wife or children or whoever, and say, God, I've sinned. I've let this stuff into my life. I've let moods rule my life. I have let things come into my life and I've given over to them. I am so sorry. Would you redeem Shechem for me like Jesus, Shechem like Jesus did? Would you make it part of the land of Israel? You see, God will redeem our mess, but he wants us to realize that we made a mess. But more than anything, he wants us to realize what got us into the mess and quit doing it. Quit doing it. I know this doesn't sound right for a movie, but quit putting dog poop in your brownies. Quit allowing a little bit of mixture of the world into your thinking, because before you know, you're going to not be thinking with the mind of God. And then you know what's happening? You're going to be in enmity with God. When God says something, you're just going to automatically be in rebellion against it. I don't like that. Why? Because of thinking of the mind's in you. So we just need to repent. The Lord wants us to repent and turn from what we've done and come to Him. Amen.